in my YouTube feed of these Chinese Christians, the rural Chinese Christians that have a real hard time getting Bibles, and they brought some Bibles out there to them, and to see how excited they were to get their Bibles was pretty neat. This little rural church that meets in like this shack, and these people, I mean, they're old people, and they walk some 2 to 4 hours on Sundays to get to that little place to do worship, and it was pretty extraordinary. I forwarded it to the elders, and Jim Baird responds back, makes our complaints seem rather trite, doesn't it? I'm like, yeah, it really does. And there's another video of Chinese Christians getting, like, these young people getting their first Bibles they've ever had, and it's like one of the most moving things I've ever seen. They're like hugging these things and kissing them, and it's really, really amazing. And I just think, you know, I'm like surrounded by Bibles and Bible software and like hundreds of books and everything else. And so there's just no substitute for just reading your Bible, reading your English Bible, and taking in what God has said. There's just no substitute for it. It's still the best part of every day is just reading God's Word in your own language. And I was telling Lily how many people died to get us English Bibles. I told her about John Wycliffe. You know, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English and was excommunicated posthumously, and his bones were dug up and burned, and his ashes were thrown into a river, and a poet later on said, and his doctrine was carried by that river through Europe and through the ocean and went everywhere else. And then William Tyndale, of course, was a fugitive. He was actually a Catholic priest, and he was a fugitive from Rome for about 12 years because he tried to get patronage to publish his Bible. He wanted to translate the Bible from the original languages. Wycliffe had used the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, to translate, and Tyndale was such a linguistic expert. He's like, no, we need a better translation. We want to translate it from Hebrew and from Greek into English. And so he went on the run. There's a great movie. Anyone here ever seen God's Outlaw? About the life of William Tyndale. That is such a great movie. Is it free on YouTube? It probably is. I bet you it is. God's
VHS.
Yeah, I had the VHS tape too from long ago. The guy that played Tyndale in that movie was just fantastic. He made me think that's what he was exactly what he must have been like. But Tyndale spent 12 years translating the Bible, and the papacy and the Jesuits would buy them up, would buy up all those English Bibles and burn them. And they were financing newer editions by doing it. And eventually he was betrayed, and he spent a long time in prison. And he was strangled to death and burned. And they would do that for priests. If you were a priest who was an apostate, you would be strangled before you were burned to death. It was a privilege for priests. But anyone remember, what was his last thing he said before he died? Remember? Yes. Yep. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then strangled him. Very shortly after that, the King of England, the horrible, awful person that he was, got a copy of Tyndale's Bible and said, well, if there's no heresies in it, then let it go abroad and let a copy of it be put in every church in England. And they did. They did that. And that's how the English Bible started to be distributed. But their work, Tyndale's work, Coverdale's work, the King James translators, that's why we have these great English Bibles right now. But people paid with their lives to bring us these great English Bibles. So just remember Tyndale, you know, sitting in prison and his head was freezing. And he asked in one of his final letters, would you bring me a hat? He wanted a hat and some thread to patch his, like, leggings and stuff. And he wanted a Hebrew dictionary to be brought so he could pass his time in study and continue perfecting his Old Testament translation. You think, man, those guys were made of some metal other than earth. Okay, so let's look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and I'm hoping we can get to talk a little bit about Noah's Ark, because that's a really important subject in our day, and this is the last time we have together before we're going to take a few months off. So Genesis chapter 4, let's go ahead and dig in here. And this is right after God throws them out of the garden and puts a cherubim with a sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and that was to keep the man and his wife from coming back in and eating from the tree of life to live forever. Okay, so remember, real quick, I know you keep looking down, I'm sorry. Remember Genesis 3:15? Enmity I will put between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Remember that leading Hebrew noun is the first word in the Hebrew text of Genesis 3:15. It means hatred with the intent to murder. And that's why, what is the very first historical narrative after the fall about? What happens? Oh, I'm sorry? It's a murder. Okay, so you see that very thing in action right here. So let's look at Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Remember, the Hebrew word Cain means here he is. So Eve thought, this is him. This is the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And it wasn't. She had given birth to the first Antichrist, the first persecutor of the church. Okay, verse 2. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. What's fascinating, what does Abel mean in Hebrew? Does your Bible have the study note? It means vanity or breath. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, what does it say over and over and over again at the end of almost like every other verse? Vanity of vanities. It is the exact same Hebrew word, avel, avel, Abel, Abel, Abel. You wonder, why would she name him vanity? It's really weird. And yet it really is fitting because he was about to get killed. Okay. I'm like, who is that? Okay. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Okay, now there's speculation about, you know, God, did God tell them this is the proper sacrifice I want you to bring? It's an animal. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground. You know, we know from Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice. Okay, so there really seems to have been some instruction here that an animal was to be offered, not vegetables and fruits. Okay, so Abel brought what God instructed, and Cain did not. And so what do you see happen? Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's kind of smarting off to God there, isn't he? It's pretty remarkable. And think, you know, Adam and Eve, they were the only two people that ever could have even described the pre-fallen world to their children. How heartbreaking would this be for them? You know, their eldest kills the baby of the family, kills the younger son. Unbelievable. It must have been so awful for them. Verse 10. And he said, what have you done? This is God speaking to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now, we do not know what that mark was. Okay, we just have no idea what it was. But there was something that God put on him so people would know, you're not to kill this guy. Okay, so then we get into the family of Cain, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Okay, there's the most famous woman in the history of the world. Did I ever tell you the story? I preached to homeless guys at a shelter in Jackson, Mississippi, like 90 of them in a room. Okay, all of these guys were drug addicts, and the room stunk. Okay, and there was a guy that was snoring so loud while I was preaching that I completely lost my voice. I was yelling as loud as I could yell so everyone there could hear me. And when I ended the sermon, I asked them if they had any questions, and one of those guys in the back raised their hand. Who was Cain's wife? What's the answer? That's right. He married one of his sisters. Why was that not a problem then?
That's
right. People say, but isn't it just wrong and like icky to marry one of your relatives? Fact is, if you didn't marry a relative, you didn't marry a human. Right? You married someone you are related to. Now, apparently, it goes as deep as you can marry. The farthest away you can be from someone, as I understand it, is 64th cousins. But you did marry someone you were related to. And genetically, though, we know a little bit more scientifically. Why was that not as much of a problem back then? That's right. There weren't as many mutations yet. People weren't as messed up as we are now. Okay? So why is it so dangerous if people that are more closely related marry each other now? Why is it dangerous? Yes? I'm sorry? Go ahead, Joseph.
Higher risk of birth defects and mutations.
Right. Because people that are brother and sister or first cousins, they carry the same mutations that their parents and their distant parents have. If you have children with someone that you're real closely related to, those genetic flaws will be amplified. And very often, kids that are deformed or have very serious health issues will be born. Okay, so how long did Adam and Eve live? How long did Adam live? Do you remember? Yeah, over 950 years. Okay, and it says, as we're going to see, he had many sons and daughters, okay? And they would have just married each other. And it's not until later that God lays down a law, you can't marry someone that you're closely related to. Okay, so that's an issue that comes up later. Okay. Oh my goodness, where was I? All right, verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuahel, and Mahuahel begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. So here you have the very first departure from the biblical order. Okay, the biblical order was Adam and Eve, one man, one woman for life. But here you have the very first instance of polygamy. And the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Okay, so what do we know about Lamech? He's pretty full of himself, isn't he? Okay, so he's a bad guy. He's very arrogant. Okay. It doesn't take long for man to degenerate into the grossest forms of evil. I mean, it doesn't take long. It's very, very quick. Okay, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, so there you have kind of the beginnings of really kind of the church through the line of Seth. You have people calling on God and wanting to pray to God. Okay, because the fall of man into sin really cut off man's communion with God, and men are really alienated from him now. But now you have this, it's a strange verse, but it just says men began to start to call out to God and pray to God. Okay, and that idea of calling on the name of the Lord, that comes up again and again in the prophets, and of course in the New Testament, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, so there's a soteriological salvation kind of element to what's being said there. Okay, so let's go into the next chapter. Here you have these incredible ages that people used to live to. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. I mean, think about that. So Adam had Seth when he was 130. Okay, remember years ago reading this going, is this for real? Like, actually, he was that old? But then it gets even wilder. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. 912 he lived to be. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. So he died before his time, didn't he? Only 905. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So how many people got to go to heaven without dying in the whole history of the world? Okay, so there's one. Who's the other one? Elijah. Okay. Remember the very end of Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Faithful get to the river of death and the shining ones come down and Christian says, is there any way to get around the river of death? And the angel says, there have only been two, to wit, Enoch and Elijah, who have not had to pass through this way. Basically saying, you both are going to have to die to get into the celestial city. And it's a really interesting thing. And people ask all the time, well, why, like, what's up with that? Why did God do that? Because God did that. Why? Because he wanted to do that. And it's as simple as that. Why did God choose Israel? I mean, it's so cool. When I was in seminary, Guy Waters taught us to do that. People ask questions like that. Well, the text doesn't say why. Why did Jesus spit on the ground that one time and make clay with the saliva and then wipe it on his eyes and heal him like that? And Water says, because Jesus chose to spit on the ground and make saliva and put it on his eyes that time. That's why. So because he does whatever he wants, he's God. So God wanted to take Enoch at the tender young age of 365, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. I mean, the Hebrew there is just, and he was not. It's like just a negation. He was not. He just was gone. God took him. And then here you have the oldest person, as far as we know, that ever lived, Methuselah, verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. All right, so that brings us to Genesis 6, and Genesis 6 through 9 is a very important block of text because that describes Noah's Ark and the flood, so let's go ahead and let's get as much of this in as we can. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, if you remember, when I preached on this many, many years ago, the sons of God, I take that to be referring to believers, people that were of the line of Seth. I don't buy the angel infestation theory that the sons of God were angels that took human wives and had strange offspring. And I made the point, tried to argue that by saying that, first of all, as far as we know, angels are genderless beings. Now, the only angels that are given names in Scripture, they're all what gender are their names? Yeah, Michael and Gabriel, Lucifer. So But angels don't get married. Okay, marriage is a human institution. And so the idea that sons of God would refer to angels that actually took wives among humans, that raises all kinds of questions. I remember really looking at this, because there's a bazillion interpretations of this passage. But I remember thinking, okay, if you're going to say that angels actually took on human bodies, like male human bodies, and actually married women and had offspring, technically those offspring would not be the descendants of Adam, would they? Would they therefore have sin? That's one of the things I was really wondering. Like, to me, that's the biggest problem with that theory, is they're not descendants of Adam. So they wouldn't die then, would they? I don't know. I don't buy the interpretation. To me, sons of God is referring to people of the line of Seth that were calling on the name of the Lord. These were the people that knew the true God. But there are some very, very hostile people that don't like that idea. They really want it to be the angel infestation idea. And I've actually gotten some nasty emails from people about that. And I'm kind of like, you know, of all the things you could be upset about, I don't really think this is worth, you know, throwing down and drawing pistols over, do you think? Besides, they all got destroyed. Whatever they were, they all got killed in the flood, right? So who cares? Okay. All right, so verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay, now that is not saying that in general men's lives will be limited to around 120 years. And we know that's not what this is talking about, because men lived longer than that after this. For example, Abraham. How old was Abraham when he died? 175? Isaac, 185? Jacob, remember Jacob? How old was Jacob? 135. Remember my theory? Why did Jacob die a lot younger? Because he had four wives. Yeah. Seriously? He shows you his heart. When he appears before Pharaoh, how does he introduce himself? The first thing out of his mouth, few and evil have been the days of my sojourn. It's like, Jacob, you didn't tell us your dad was such a big downer. My goodness. Okay. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, that term giants, the term Nephilim, what that refers to is really big humans, really big people. Okay? And people will try to say, yeah, the Nephilim, those are the like monster offspring of these demon men and humans. And they were all wiped out in the flood. And my response to that, because I heard that argument, was when the spies from Israel went and spied out Jericho, they came back saying, what did they see there? Giants. It's the same Hebrew word, Nephilim. And remember when Gary Bates was here for the conference? He believes in the angel infestation theory. I actually didn't know that. We stood here and argued about that for like an hour. Everybody else was at home, and he and I were still standing here arguing about it. And I said, but they said they saw the same thing in Jericho. Jericho is long after the flood. And he said, the spies were lying. They were lying about what they saw there. And that's why one of the reasons that God got so upset at them is they were trying to scare the people of Israel. I was like, He said the Hebrew word is debah. Debah means to lie. And I was like, I don't remember what that word means. So as soon as he left, I went there and looked it up in Bible Works. And all the word means is bad report. Okay, I looked at the entire semantic domain of the word. In no place does the word ever mean lie. Okay, so I thought that's a real stretch. Okay, they saw huge people there in Jericho. Think about Goliath. I mean, if someone is 9 feet tall today, what's normally the issue with them?
How much to get paid in an NDA?
It's different. It's right. There's a Chinese fellow who's really, really tall, and it's just hard to live.
Right. And someone who's 9 feet tall now really couldn't be a warrior that's got a big sword and shield and everything. Goliath was 9 feet tall. And he was a warrior. So this wasn't like a lanky 9 feet where he could hardly walk. This is a guy who was one of the descendants of the Nephilim, and also they were also called the Anakim. Okay, so there used to be these really, really, really big people. And that's what I tried to emphasize when I preached on this years ago, was that really is all that the term Nephilim is referring to, is big people. And it makes sense that when the spies came back from looking at Jericho, they said, look, the people here are big. They're bigger than we are. They're going to kill us. And that's really all that they were saying. And they were. They were big there. Okay. So anyway, you would like be shocked at how long Genesis commentaries are just talking about these few verses here. I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of ink that people put into trying to spell this stuff out. But anyway, I tried to go with what I think makes the most sense given the context. Okay, verse 5, that brings us to the most important thing here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isn't that horrifying? Ugh. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, so there was violence everywhere. I mean, think about that. The earth was filled with violence, people killing each other. And I actually, once I did that sermon and had the word Nephilim in the title, that's actually like my third most downloaded sermon I've ever preached. I've gotten emailed from some very interesting people talking about this stuff. Verse 11, I've been told, this is an old like fundamentalist interpretation, the earth was also corrupt before God. That what that means is the angel infestation thing meant Noah and his children and their wives were the only humans left on earth. Wow. Everyone else was a demon. It was a demon-human hybrid. And I was like, wow. The earth was corrupt. That's what you take that to mean. There were no Noah and his 3 sons and their wives, they were the only humans left on earth. And I thought, but the flood of Noah that wiped out everyone on earth, it was intended primarily to punish who? Humans, right? Not to rid the world of demon-human hybrids, right? So this, I spent a lot more time thinking about like every phrase in this chapter than I ever thought I would. But I would get these emails from people like, have you ever thought about this? Ever thought about that? I'm like, no. never even crossed my mind. Well, this is what this guy said from way back whenever. I'm like, well, that guy, you know, needs to plant his feet back on the ground or something. Okay.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Back up in verse 3,
mm-hmm.
Says where it says his days will be 120 years.
Yes.
That's a reference to in 120 years.
Bingo, yes, and I forgot to say that. Yeah, that's right. It's not saying that men will live that long now. It's saying between that moment and the flood is 120 years. Yeah, in other words, man's got 120 years left before I bring the flood to wipe out everybody. Okay, and remember, this idea of the global flood of Noah is just despised by the world around you. Okay, and of course, where is that predicted in Scripture?
Peter?
Yep. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that very thing, that they will willfully forget that God destroyed the whole world with a flood, and they will willfully put that out of their mind. They don't want to think about that. And it's a frightening reminder. When you see those fossils, you see, you know, billions of fossils everywhere. The majority of the world's fossils are from Noah's flood. Okay. In fact, I'm running a little bit short on time, but what happens to most things in the wild when they die? Yeah, they decompose and they're eaten by scavengers, right? They don't become fossils. So what are fossils? Are they common or rare? They're common in terms of their abundance, but in terms of nature, when things die in nature, do they normally become fossils? They don't. They're very rare. And paleontology is just so fascinating. It's just like seriously one of the most interesting things, like fossils and stuff like that. I could do that and just be just interested. You know, like Stephen Falling always goes over to the Gray Fossil Site, and I've always wanted to go over there and just dig for fossils and look for bones and stuff like that. It's just so interesting. But anyone here ever heard of the T-Rex fossil, Sue? Sue? Yeah, I've heard of Sue. Sue, they name these fossils after the paleontologists that find them. And this lady, Sue Hendrickson, got lost in North Dakota and actually saw this dinosaur fossil. She could tell it was a T-Rex coming out the side of this hill. Turns out it was the most complete T-Rex fossil ever found. And it was eventually auctioned for like $7.9 million. I mean, it was just, and it's beautiful. I mean, I'm getting the chills thinking about it. I mean, they were chiseling out its teeth in the skull, and it was just this huge dinosaur. And all these paleontologists, of course, every single one of them is an evolutionist. But I've watched interviews with them. The main guy that has studied that fossil is a fellow named Pete Larson. And Pete Larson is a very interesting person. He's really funny, and he really is excited about paleontology. He's like, yeah, we've learned so much about this fossil. We know so much about this T-Rex, and we know exactly what happened and why she was so perfectly preserved. It's very clear that a giant clod of mud and water smashed her right there. And that's why, I mean, the soft tissue inside her articulated vertebrae and everything is still intact, and everything was right there. 90% of the fossil was right there. There was some kind of huge event where water and mud smashed it right there. And that's why all these dinosaurs, they call it Dinosaur Alley. I'm like, I know why that happened. And you think, that is what accounts for most of the world's fossils, is all of that mud and water smashing and destroying and crushing everything. And, of course, the Gray Fossil Site. Why are all those fossils smashed together there? Because of water. Because of water runoff. Okay, those fossil beds, they're all over the world. Most of the fossils that are found, you can tell these animals were swept together and smashed together in this violent thing that happened. But most things that die out there in the wild, they get picked apart by birds and by bugs, and then the microbes come along. I mean, everything gets consumed. The bones, the soft tissue, all of it. So fossils are extremely rare. So the fossils that are out there, most of them were formed because of Noah's flood. Okay, and also, what's another thing we know about biodiversity now? How many of the Earth's animal types and kinds are still in existence now? What are we pretty sure of? Almost everything is what? Extinct. Like paleontologists said, 95% of all animal species are gone, but they're extinct. Like almost everything they find fossils of, they don't have modern counterparts because they're dead. Okay, so a lot of these animals that were on the ark of Noah, they got destroyed in the flood, and they weren't able to adapt. They weren't able to live in the world. And yet, isn't there still a pretty impressive amount of biodiversity? I mean, they find new species of every time they go down in the ocean. They find stuff they've never seen before. In the Amazon and different places in the world, they find stuff. I thought I discovered a new species of something in my backyard just the other day. It was like this little piece of white fuzz, and it was actually a bug. And it like landed on my finger. I was like, it's alive. It's a bug. Like, I have never seen anything like that before. That's incredible. And then Lily told me she had seen one of them before. So it must be a Tennessee thing. They don't have those in Ohio. Okay. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? The little teensy microscope. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so you have seen them. Okay. I thought I made a discovery. I was looking at that like, isn't that incredible? I mean, it looks like a snowflake that's alive or something. Just beautiful. Incredible. Okay. All right, verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. That was to make it waterproof. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Okay, so just FYI, a cubit is roughly from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, it's about 18 inches long. Okay, so 300 cubits is about 450 feet. So anyone here ever been to the Ark Encounter? there. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, you don't really, you see pictures of it. When you actually stand there in front of that thing, I mean, it's just unbelievably big. The Ark, Noah's Ark, was an incredible feat of engineering, and had just an amazing capacity, all the things that it could hold in there. And the thing is, after all the animal kinds were in it, there was plenty more room for what? More people. Okay, and we know that Noah did what? We know that he was a preacher, wasn't he? He warned people that this was coming, but nobody listened to him. Okay, verse 16. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. That's an ominous verse. Because you know there are people that saw this happening. Can you imagine watching two of every kind of animal in orderly fashion walking to the ark? People were like, oh, how did he catch all those animals? He didn't. God brought them to the ark. Remember, I'm having memories of preaching on all this stuff. I found this really funny quotation about a movie that they tried to make in Hollywood about the ark, and they tried their best to train these animals to like two giraffes and two rhinos and two hippos, and said it was a catastrophe. Like, one of them ran up the ark and like knocked one of the giraffes off and like ran through the door and like smashed a hole in the back of the ark, and they could not get those animals to do what they're supposed to do. It's like God has no problem. That's a stirring Bible verse. Where was it there? Verse 20, of birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing, two of every kind, yeah, will come to you to keep them alive. It must have been an incredible sight for the people around the ark to see it. Verse 21, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Okay, and then chapter 7, we'll try to get through as much of this. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy the face of the earth, from the face of the earth, all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life, so those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That's amazing, too. God shut the door. It's like, wow. Now the flood, verse 17, was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed greatly and increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Does that sound like a local flood to you? We got some of that stuff in, you know, in seminary and heard about. It's not that big of a deal whether you think it's local or global or whatever. If it was local, couldn't he just told Noah, hey, why don't y'all move over there? Why go through the trouble of building an ark, my goodness, and take the animals with you? Okay, I mean, look at that. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Okay, those great Hebrew terms there. All, earth, all, whole. Okay, verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Y'all ever seen the picture that Answers in Genesis puts out where the ark is there, and there's the top of a mountain, and there's like 15 cubits of water, and it's just like sitting there, not spilling over the mountain? Okay, this is a global flood. If you could have seen this from space, there would not have been a patch of dry land anywhere visible. The whole earth was covered with water. The whole thing was. Okay, and that's why there are marine fossils everywhere, you know, all over the land. I mean, picture tsunami after tsunami after tsunami, you know, pushing entire ecosystems up onto continents, and then, you know, all that stuff getting smashed with all this incredible force and the continents ripping apart. I mean, haven't you seen topographical maps of the whole earth where they show the underground ridges and those lines that, I mean, it looks like a giant jigsaw puzzle, doesn't it? That you could put back together, and, you know, that's what was happening. It wasn't just continental drift. Now there's very slow continental drift, but when the flood was happening, it was continental sprint. I mean, they were like going very, very quickly. And also, another thing, the evolution's Achilles' heels, this gives me the chills. When this part of that DVD came up, I was like, that's incredible. And I actually looked it up, and it's true. In the center of the earth, what's in the core of the earth? It's all molten hot, right? It's liquid. It's iron. They can see, seismologists can see, gigantic slabs of cool earth all the way down in there. And they have no idea how they got there. And they're like, if those had been there for millions of years, they'd be molten already, but they're not. What is that? Subduction. Giant bits of the earth's crust going quickly down into the center. I've seen diagrams where you see those slabs down in there. These seismologists with the technology, they can see cool slabs of the earth all the way in there. In fact, Malachi. Remember watching the journey to the center of the earth where they actually take the camera, like, simulate all the way through to the center of the earth? Remember the section? And it's all evolution. It's all, this was 18 quadrillion years ago. And then for some reason, we see these giant slabs of cool earth. And I was like, that is so cool. And do you know how those got there, right? It doesn't make any sense that they would be there. Amazing. Incredible. You got to see that. The book, Evolution's Achilles' Heel, and the DVD, Evolution's Achilles' Heels. It talks about basically all the hard sciences that have developed since the time of Darwin and how all of them really show that evolution's impossible, that we do live on a recent created Earth, and that all of it is just really, really interesting stuff. Okay, let's press on here. Sorry, I started preaching. Verse 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. Ugh, that's terrifying, isn't it? Every single human being died, except Noah and his family. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there. But anyone have any questions or comments about the flood? Or yes, sir.
One other comment with regard to the intermarriage question. If it's an intermarriage between the line of Seth,
right,
it's consistent with other patterns that we see in Scripture of mm-hmm. the dangers of God's people intermarrying with those who are ungodly. So it's a reiterated problem with the nation of Israel, and then it's a prohibition to the New Testament church.
Yes.
And this is an early type of it. If it's some angelic in a marriage, that pattern is not there.
So right,
it's
right.
More consistent, it seems to me, with other patterns in Scripture to see it as, and that's why everybody ended up being bad.
That's like right.
Israel ends up bad, and there's a very small remnant.
That's right. Yeah, and that was that really. I did that series before y'all got here. That was one of the main points I think that God is trying to teach us there, is that when they did start intermarrying, notice you're reduced to Noah and his family. Everyone else is bad now. Like the sons of God intermarried and they got corrupted. They got ruined by it. And you're right. And that was Israel's problem. Remember Deuteronomy 7, God says, do not intermarry with these people. Do not give your sons and your daughters. And of course, that's what they did again and again and again. And they became just like the nations around them. And that's always been the problem. That was Israel's problem. And that's the church's problem too. There's always a temptation to be worldly rather than to be set apart by God's word. People want to be cool. They want to be hang out with the Canaanites or whatever. But yeah, good point. Okay, any other thoughts or comments? Okay, really important stuff. I was going to read a little bit from one of the answers books. I have the 4-volume, the answers volumes 1, 2, 3, and 4. Every question you could ever have about creation, evolution, or the flood, or Noah's Ark is answered in those books, and I've got them on Kindle. I was going to read a little bit of How did Noah Fit All the Animals on the Ark? But if I start reading this, I probably won't stop till 9, so we'll stop here. But please do get those books. Those books are great. Any question you can think of about those issues, they're answered in there. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for explaining Earth's foundational history to us and helping us understand why the world is the way that it is, why there are billions of fossils all over the world that were clearly buried in water and laid down by water all over the earth, and for helping us understand why the world is what it is. As we saw in Genesis 5, everybody dies. It wasn't just Adam and Eve, but now we all have that death sentence hanging over us. And we're so thankful that Jesus rose from the dead after he took that penalty and has conquered death and abolished death, so that when we die, our souls will go to be with him, and when he returns, we will be resurrected just like he was, in a body that is free from sin and can never die again. We bless you for that blessed promise and that wonderful truth. And we pray you'd help us to live in the light of it every moment that we have in this world before we die. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.